today the second half of a sidebar sermon, if you will, on the civic or political responsibility of Christians who are subjects, plural, first and foremost, of a heavenly kingdom, and only secondarily, subjects of various earthly kingdoms and political orders. In doing this, I have wanted to try to sketch out for us, and I admit it's the barest of outlines, the beginning of the beginning, at least a few of the basics of a biblical doctrine of political responsibility for the Christian in every place and in every age. Now, I mean for this to be something to be built upon, and I don't mean that just between now and Election Day. We started 2 weeks ago with that great affirmation of the lordship of Jesus Christ over every political order, over every single thing that exists, as Paul proclaims it in Ephesians 1 in verse 18 and following, where he tells us what he prays for. In one sense, everything begins with this affirmation that Jesus is Lord, and ends with it. When we ponder our political responsibility as followers of Jesus Christ, or any other responsibility for that matter, let's go back and just look at it quickly. Ephesians chapter 1. This is what Paul prayed, that these Ephesian Christians might have the eyes of their heart enlightened in verse 18, in order that they may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe, or toward us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills, it's literally all in all. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we humble ourselves before you and ask that you would be the one who teaches us all that is implied, all that is stored up, as it were, in this great affirmation that upon your ascension, you were exalted to the supreme place of power over everything. Oh Lord, help us. We are weak. Our minds falter. We ask that you would come now and teach us, even by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So this is a great affirmation from the Apostle Paul, because if Jesus is Lord, then Nero is not. That's who's emperor when Paul is writing this. If Jesus is Lord over all, then the European Union is not. If Jesus is Lord, then the Congress of the United States is not. President Putin of Russia is not. If Christ is Lord. And when we ask the question, what practical truth flows from this great affirmation that Christ stands over everything, we said that his supremacy over its literally all things means that what God requires of us as subjects of his King Christ is a commitment to him and his purposes that is higher, and a passion that is deeper than any commitment and passion we might develop for anything, from our political commitments and passions, to be sure. But beyond that, we are called, and you know this, to have a higher commitment to and a deeper passion for Jesus Christ and his purposes than even to our own families, if Jesus is Lord. And that this is exactly what flows from Paul's affirmation here is confirmed by Jesus' own head-turning pronouncement recorded in Matthew 10:37, when he said, "Anyone who loves father or mother more than me isn't worthy of me." Now, the point is not that loving your mother is wrong, or that political convictions and activity, even political activism, is wrong. That isn't the point at all. It is a matter of how we engage in it. In the first sermon 2 weeks ago, I alluded to that time in my own life during my college years when I was a believer in Jesus Christ, but viewed the political polarities warring with each other in our country apart from the authority and supremacy of Jesus Christ over them all. I had almost nothing over, above my political views and passions to shape them, to inspire them, and to rein them in. In my situation, as I shared, I moved toward the political right and made the villain anyone who disagreed with me. But I was not judging things by a standard which was higher than the political voices that I was listening to. Now, some of you went in the opposite direction. In fact, I would commend to your reading the autobiographical piece written by Malcolm Muggeridge, the great British BBC journalist and editor, who in the mid-20th century had himself moved very far to the left politically. But then something happened. Eventually, he met Jesus Christ, of whom it is said, "And God put all things under his feet." And Malcolm Muggeridge came under the authority and supremacy of Christ's rule, of Christ's righteousness, Christ's truth, Christ's purposes. And what happened? It gave him new eyes. And he wrote a most instructive little piece called The Great Liberal Death Wish. It's worth reading and pondering very carefully, because he began to see the whole left-leaning political movement in his country through the eyes now of a Christian. But then in the first sermon after we looked at Ephesians 1, we turned to Romans 13. If you're using a Pew Bible this morning, it's on page 1764. Page 1764, Romans chapter 13. It is quite possible that the Apostle Paul here is speaking into specifically a perverted attitude of some Christians who saw deeply into the profound hostility of the Roman Empire to some of the basic truths, the central teachings of the Christian faith, and therefore didn't want to have anything to do with the administrative slash legal government of Rome, and perhaps were renouncing categorically every bit of its authority over them. After all, we said, if Romans is written in 57 AD, Nero has been the emperor slash dictator for 3 years. Well, Paul teaches them better. That's wrong, to renounce the authority of the civil government even when it is pagan. Paul writes this to the Roman Christians: "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Now, several important principles here. It's a fairly positive view of the civil magistrate. It is certainly to be taken as a prescription of what governments are supposed to do in principle according to the purposes of God. This is not an evaluation of Nero's administration as the emperor. Well, let's try to set out the positive principles here. Let's do it by putting several questions to the text. The first one, where does civil government come from? It's very clear. Paul teaches it categorically here. Civil government, political order, comes from God. It neither is God, nor is it in principle, even when run by fallible sinful people. He's not thereby, in principle, opposed to God. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities for or because there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Straightforward. The second question, what is the purpose of civil government? Civil government, Paul teaches here, was established to serve God. Not to oppose God. It doesn't, by definition, oppose God. It is also not to replace God. It is to serve God by the proper use of power directed in two directions. The proper use of power in two directions for the benefit of the human race, which is profoundly fallen and turned in on itself. Look at what Paul says in verse 4. For he, that is the civil magistrate, is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, and he's already said here in verse 3 that the civil magistrate is to commend people for doing what is good. He is God's servant to do you good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. If civil government is not something which in principle opposes God, but rather is instituted by him to serve him, then it is very clear that the political philosophy of anarchy, opposition to any and all government, is ruled out. That's some of what seems from a distance to be going on in Somalia, just chaos and disorder at a profound level. That's why a Christian trying to be faithful to God's word can never subscribe to this view expressed by an outspoken contemporary anarchist. Quote, government is an unnecessary evil. Human beings, when accustomed to taking responsibility for their own behavior, can cooperate on a basis of mutual trust and helpfulness. Just plain anarchism against government and authority. That is what I fear. Not so. In a world fallen from its innocence, given over to selfishness, government is a manifestation of the grace of God in a world full of sinners, according to Romans 13. But it is also true that government is not God. It does not replace God. Civil magistrates, and Paul knew this only too well, are sinful people like us. And so at the other end of the spectrum, a Christian can never subscribe to the political philosophy of totalitarianism, where the totality of the lives of the citizenry is put in the hands of the government, the civil government, and God and every other human institution, the family, religious communities, voluntary associations, business associations, that's all controlled by the apparatus of the state. Now, not simply totalitarianism in its extreme atheistic form must be ruled out by Christians, but so also any political philosophy that champions an ever-expanding role for human government and champions the idea that it is the government that is the primary dispenser and definer of political rights, rather than as the guardian of political rights granted on prior and more fundamental grounds, deriving directly from the moral law of God written, or that law revealed by him in the human heart. Paul in Romans 13 not only rejects the view that opposes all human government by insisting that God himself decreed it, but by stressing that human government exists to serve God. Paul also sets himself against any view that dangerously exalts human government to a place too high for it. One person with that same concern regarding the American political order has quipped, "To hear some people talk of the government, you would suppose that Congress was the law of gravitation and kept the planets in their places." Friends, any view that is unconcerned about an unchecked expansion of government power at any time in history, in any culture, in any society, is in danger of losing the centrality in Romans 13 of the servant role of the civil magistrate and of the civil structures of government, and is not taking seriously the realistic view of human corruption that informs the Bible's teaching at every turn, including Romans 13. Paul knew his Bible. I think this is the very center of the Bible. Somebody told me this verse is right in the middle of all the verses in the Bible. If you count it up, it is better to put your trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Where does civil government come from? It comes from God. He instituted it. What is the purpose of it? It is to serve God by the proper use of power in two directions. So the third question is then, how specifically does civil government serve God by the proper use of power exercised in two directions? God himself set it up this way. He instituted civil government and uses civil government in a fallen world, first of all, to provide authoritative and inspiring incentives to all the people in the realm to do, that is, to practice what is good here, according to Romans 13. And then secondly, to provide authoritative threats and coercions to all people in the realm to abstain from or to punish that which is evil. Look at it again. For rulers, in principle, hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong, right and wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. This is all about right and wrong, good and evil, according to the Apostle Paul. And if we had time, we could go to the passage in 1 Peter. Peter also stresses the civil magistrate is supposed to, quote, punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. An Anglican archbishop, I think, in the early 20th century said, the art of government is to prompt self-interest to do what justice demands. It's one way of thinking about the practical implications here of Romans 13. Now you say, but what is the content of what is good? What is the content of what is evil? What is right and what is wrong? How is the government supposed to define that? That is a central and hugely important thing, but there are still some more fundamental principles in here that I want to talk about. That question of the content of the good that the government is to commend and the evil that the government is to punish and to restrain is a very complicated, some aspects of it are not that complicated, but some aspects of it are very, very difficult and complicated. Dorothy Sayers once urged, she was critical of Christians who did not, what she said, furbish up their wits to disentangle the knotty questions about ethics and about the teaching of God's Word and its application to society. I want to go instead to a fourth question and put it this way, because it's the practical question, what is our role in relationship to the civil government as subjects of Christ's kingdom? And the answer that I would submit to you is that our role in relationship to the civil government as subjects of Christ's kingdom is to participate in it by, first of all, submitting to its officers and structures, not absolutely, but sincerely, from a conscience tuned in to doing what God wants us to do. We participate in the civil government by submitting to its officers and structures, but we also participate in the civil government by influencing its officers and structures as God, in his providential ordering of our lives, gives us opportunity. Let's take the submission theme first. That's the great emphasis in Romans 13. It's arguably the only emphasis, because Paul seems to be arguing against those who are devaluing civil government and saying it is intrinsically opposed to the kingdom purposes of God. But look at what Paul says in verse 1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. Why? Because God has established it. Then go down to verse 5. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. You see the two grounds that the Apostle Paul sets out here for submitting to the government. One is self-interest, and the other one is conscience. You don't just do it because you're afraid of punishment. That's self-interest. You will submit to an intruder in your house for fear of punishment, of violence against you. That's self-interest. That's smart. Paul's saying you don't do it only for that reason. And unfortunately, in our culture, there is too much polemic against this core idea of self-interest. Friends, self-interest is what keeps you alive. It is what keeps you at a red light when you're late, rather than driving through it. There is a good reason to fear the power of the civil magistrate. Self-interest. It's a very proper motivation. But Paul's saying not just for that reason. Also for the sake of conscience. What does that mean? Because my conscience teaches me what is right and wrong as a believer, knowing that right and wrong comes from God himself. So Paul is really counseling the Christians in Rome to submit to the governing authorities for God's sake, because God is the one who has instituted it. Now, this submission is, in fact, to be sincere. It is to be real, according to the Apostle Paul. But absolutely, it is not to be absolute. How do we know? Well, we don't know it from Romans 13 explicitly, though I would say that it is implied in the servant role of civil government. But we don't really know this worked out from Romans 13. We know it rather from an actual example in Paul's life. Turn to Acts chapter 16, if you will. Acts chapter 16. This is Luke's account of the gospel coming to Philippi. And what's happened is that Paul and Silas have healed a fortune-telling slave girl who was possessed of an evil spirit. They have healed her. She was telling people's fortunes, and somebody essentially was owning her, manipulating her, and made money off her. Well, when she's healed, they are upset. And so they go to the authorities. Now, Philippi was a Roman colony. And the structure of civil government in a Roman colony was that every colony was governed by two praetors. The English here is translated magistrates. That's why it's in plural, because there were two of them in verse 22 of chapter 16. Well, what happens is that Paul and Silas get beaten, they get thrown in jail. Go to verse 35, if you will. They're beaten with rods. This is not the scourging. It's rather a less severe form of punishment. They're beaten with rods, thrown in jail overnight. And then we read this in verse 35. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave, go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." Paul knew the Roman law. It was unlawful to beat a Roman citizen without a trial. And so we read in verse 38, the officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city, and eventually they did. But you see, this is not Paul exactly submitting to the civil magistrates. When the civil magistrates here have broken the law, Paul confronts them with that. As subjects of the kingdom, we are indeed to participate in the civil government of whatever commonwealth we live in by submitting to its officers and structures, not absolutely, but we are also to participate in it by influencing its officers, its structures, as God orders our lives and gives us opportunity. Now, again, in Romans 13, Paul is not emphasizing the possibility of our influencing the civil government. But it is implied in the servant role of the government and in the task that God gives the civil government to punish or restrain what is evil and wrong, to commend and to promote what is right and good. Who better to be involved in that than believers in Jesus, who know the difference between good and evil? We find confirmation of the importance of influencing the civil government again in the life of Paul. Turn to Acts chapter 23. Paul has gone back to Jerusalem, and Jewish zealots have become stirred up against him. And someone discovers a murder plot, a plot to assassinate Paul. they uncover it, and they go to the authorities. Look at verse 23 of Acts chapter 23. This boy comes and tells the commander of the prison that a plot has been uncovered. Then he, this commander, called two of his centurions and ordered them, get ready, a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. Now, Felix is the procurator. He is the governor of Judea, same office, civil office, that Pontius Pilate years earlier had filled. He occupied this office for 7 years. Felix is a Roman, but he has a wife. Turn to chapter 24. And Paul's eventually going to get a hearing in the civil court before Felix. So in verse 24 of chapter 24, we read this. We fast forward to the actual hearing. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. Now, this is actually after the public hearing, but Paul goes and has a private audience with Felix because Felix sent for him. He sent for Paul and listened to him, verse 24, as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. This is Felix's third marriage to Drusilla. Drusilla's father was actually the leader of a petty kingdom that was actually what is now the city of Homs in Syria that's been in the news of late. And Felix had seduced Drusilla when she was 16, had drawn her away from her husband. There's some story about how he used the magician from Cyprus or something to persuade her to leave her husband and marry him. Here's the Apostle Paul in a private audience with a civil magistrate, and what is he talking to him about? He's talking to him about faith in Jesus Christ, yes, you would expect that, but also, because, why? God had given him this opportunity. He talks about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. King Jesus, when every civil leader will stand before him and give an account. And most commentators believe that when Luke uses the word righteousness here, they believe that he is describing the Apostle Paul talking with Felix. General principles, general terms, probably, about righteousness in government and doing what is right and good. Here is participation in the political order, not so much by submission as by influence. Why? Because Jesus, in his sovereignty over the nations, has given Paul an opportunity to influence, to try to persuade the governor on matters touching his own personal morals, probably, and the larger issue of righteousness when it comes to governance. And of course, the opportunities for influence in a constitutional democracy are legion. All of it, of course, is dependent on God, who providentially places us in history and among the nations. It is precisely because of the great opportunities for influence that God has afforded us in modern democracies, that Christian leaders, like the late pastor and theologian John Stott, can say categorically, as Christians, it is our duty to be involved in socio-political action. That is, both in social action, caring for society's casualties, and in political action, concerned for the structures of society itself. It's a very strongly worded statement. It is our duty as Christians, given in the providence of God, the opportunity for influence that we have. Civil government was instituted by God to promote and inspire the doing of moral good in the citizenry, and to restrain and to punish the doing of moral evil in the citizenry as well. Friends, that is important to God. If the commending and promoting of what is good and the restraining and the punishment of what is evil is important to God, that means also for us it is to be important. And that means that policies matter, that laws matter, that elections and political processes matter, justice matters. And this central question, how does biblical morality relate to the wider public good, wider than just the church? That is always and categorically a crucial question for any Christian in any age and in any place. And of course, I haven't even started to address the content of that in these two sermons. I'm pleased that some of the men in the fellowship have started to read books together right now. I'm reading one called A Conflict of Visions by Thomas Sowell, one of the most widely respected African-American thinkers in political philosophy. It's about the American political landscape, and particularly about the question of what role the civil government should play in the quest for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I have a vision, and sometimes I think it's just naive, but going back to Ephesians again has stirred it up in me. This great emphasis in Ephesians on the divides that were found in the first century, those divides beginning to be overcome by the believing of the gospel and then the sifting down of the gospel into the deep places of relationships. I have a vision for Christians who are good thinkers, who are careful, who have a passion to help the church in all of these areas where these divides so easily have crept into the church and keep the church from being the thing it is supposed to be, the great demonstration in the world that Christ has come, that humanity is being put back together again. Our son was married last week, and in their vows to each other, and I'll close with this, they said something to each other that I've never heard in a marriage ceremony before. Each of them said, "I promise to love God more than I love you." And of course, what's the great irony of that? To love God more than you love the other person is to make you a better spouse and a better lover of the other person. To love Christ more than we love anything else in every area is to make us better in that area. To love Christ above our political convictions and passions and actions and favorite authors and thinkers and philosophers is to make us better citizens. Because when Christ is where he belongs at the center, then everything flows from that. And sometimes that means confrontation, and other times it means great patience and long suffering. And the willingness to listen. Friends, Christ is on the throne, and he calls us to live in our day, in our moment in history, to take up our political responsibility before his face, according to his righteousness, and under, always under, his lordship. Amen.